Amen.
He is exalted, the King is exalted on high. I will praise him. He is exalted forever, exalted, and I will praise his name. He is the Lord, forever his truth shall reign. Heaven and earth rejoice in his holy name. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high. I will praise him. He is exalted forever, exalted, and I will praise his name. He is the Lord, forever his truth shall reign. Heaven and earth rejoice in his holy name. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. Just to let you know, tonight when we do the 5:30 Bible study, we are going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. And so if you have questions about the Holy Spirit, for instance, I'm sure most of you, or I hope all of you, believe that the Holy Spirit is God, but where do you get that from the Scriptures? You know, what do you make of certain doctrines like speaking in tongues, spiritual gifts, etc.? We're going to address all that tonight, and so I know it'll be difficult for you to be pulled away from the KU game, but I promise to have some way of giving you live updates in the middle of it. No, I won't. I won't do that. I'll leave Mark Kraft in charge of that. Well, let me pray, and then we'll get started in our sermon. Father God, we do come before you. You are the great, awesome, merciful God. You are a joyful giver to us. And today, as we talk about being a joyful giver, I just pray that you'll just do a work in us, that we will see your heart behind it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last year's November 23rd edition of the Wall Street Journal reports the following story. For Judy Willingham of San Antonio, 12 years of tithing came to an end earlier this year. She said she gave a tenth of her pay to Cornerstone Church because the pastor, the Reverend John C. Hagee, teaches, if you obey God and you tithe, God will return it to you 30, 60, 100-fold. Ms. Willingham, who earns $26,000 a year annually, as an administrative assistant, says she started to research the practice, reading criticism online and studying the Bible, and concluded that she'd been guilted into tithing. She quit the church and hasn't found another one. Now, there's many sad aspects to this account, but one that really stands out to me is that Miss Willingham was not giving out of joy. Whenever the offering plate passed, she was essentially offering a guilt offering, if you will. She was a guilty giver and was a far cry from what God designed as a joyful giver. And you look at the comparison, two types of givers. You have the guilty giver and then you have the joyful giver. The guilty giver gives to assuage guilt, whereas the joyful giver seeks joy. The guilty giver gives the minimum, but a joyful giver gives the maximum. You have the guilty giver who gives out of bondage, but then you have the joyful giver who gives out of freedom. Now, God does not want you to be a guilty giver, to present a guilt offering to him. Rather, his design for you is that you become a joyful giver, one whose heart is filled with gratitude and joy when you part with your wealth for his purposes. And in Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 11, teaches us about the joyful giver. Go open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, and I'll read the passage for today. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, and through us, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Now, to refresh you on the background, we talked about this the week before Easter. The Jerusalem church was encountering hard times. A famine enveloped them. Many of them, on account of their persecution, ran out of financial resources. And so, Paul had it impressed upon his heart by the Holy Spirit to take up a collection from the Gentile churches to relieve the suffering of the mother church. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, he teaches about this collection. And that is the Corinthians, being that they're a wealthy city, who are going to fund a large portion of it. Now, this church was on the rocks with Paul because some false teachers infiltrated the church and questioned him, questioned his integrity. And as a result, there was tension in the relationship. So Paul pens a painful letter, and they respond with repentance. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, two chapters before this, is all centered upon their repentance, their earnestness to be right with the Lord by being right with their spiritual mentor and father, Paul. Now, in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 6, Paul begins to argue and begins to prevail upon them to resurrect their giving. If you want to be right with me, then finish what you started. Complete the task that God laid upon my heart, my special project of providing for the mother church. And in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 6, we saw that God teaches us seven principles which really drive Christian giving. Now, as we progress to this passage, we see that Paul furnishes the supreme example of giving, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He also mentions that he's going to send his trusted handyman, if you will, Titus, to go to Corinth to help them to finish the task. And he wants to do this because it was the Corinthians who Paul used in Macedonia to encourage them to give. It was the example of the Corinthians that was one of the reasons why the Macedonians just gave so generously and so freely. In addition, Paul wanted to make sure that all of the boasting he gave about them, his pride in their Christian service, as well as just the offering itself, would come to fruition. And so Paul pleads with them to make sure that they finish what they started. And to ensure that this happens, you see that he gives five reasons why it's in their best interest to give to God. He gives you five reasons. And the reasons are this. One, you will reap what you sow. Two, God loves a cheerful giver. Three, God will give you the means to give. Four, your good deeds will show you to be righteous. And five, you will get it back with joy. And these are five reasons and five motivations for the Corinthians, but really five motivations for us. Why is it that we should part with our wealth for the Lord? Well, these five reasons will explain why. So let's look at the first one. The first one is, you will reap what you sow. This is from verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now Paul, in this passage, uses an agricultural analogy. No farmer, and I read on this since I don't actually farm. I plant weeds, that's what I do. No farmer considers sowing to be a loss of seed, right? No farmer hates to part with his seed because he knows he will get it back abundantly. And if you scrimp on your sowing, you will scrimp on your harvest. It all comes back to you. Now, it's interesting when a farmer sows wheat, and we'll go back 2,000 years where there was greater risk. What he was doing was he was forfeiting the immediate availability of the bread that can, of the wheat kernels that could be used for making bread, that could feed themselves. He forfeits that. He puts that seed into the ground where the seed begins to decay and is no longer fit for consumption. In addition, the farmer has to endure the risk of weather conditions, disease, or insects destroying much of the seed, but he does it anyway. And the reason why is because he knows that one germ of wheat can produce up to 100 kernels of wheat. You put one in the ground, you get 100 later if it's a good harvest. You know, you look at corn and the return there. One kernel of corn can produce 500 to 1,000 kernels of corn. You put it in, and the more you put in, the more you'll get out because God will multiply that seed. Now, in the same way, Christian, when you part with your money, when you sow the seeds of your wealth for His work, God will reward you. In Matthew 19:29, Jesus talks about all the sacrifices that we make and the return we can expect. In Matthew 19:29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life." You reap what you sow. And the more you reap, the more you will sow. And this is a very simple principle. If you want to receive spiritual blessing, if you want to receive joy and reap this harvest, then sow as much seed as you can. Now, the nature of this harvest will be discussed a little bit later on, but I want to talk to you about what it doesn't mean. Paul is not teaching that the more you give, the more you'll get. He's not talking about the idea that if you send a certain amount of money to this televangelist and faith healer, then God will give you back that money 100-fold. Giving to the Lord is not an investment strategy. It is not a strategy that will allow you to facilitate more growth. You don't give to the church, then go home and wait for God to triple your tax return. Right? You don't give to the church so that God will prosper your business so you can buy that Mercedes you always wanted. That is not the purpose of giving. That's really a form of manipulation and using God. God will not be mocked that way. He wants you to give, but not to get money in return, not to increase your dependence on worldly wealth. God wants you to give so that you will trust Him, grow in faith, and grow in your walk with the Lord. The blessing that He offers is not financial, although He will prosper people, but it is spiritual, and the spiritual blessings of giving way outweigh the giving or the joy that we have in anything else. Now, the second reason why we should give is not only because God will increase your harvest and he will bless you bountifully, is because God loves a cheerful giver. In verse 7, "Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now, Paul begins to narrow the audience and the target of this passage. He talks to each one. And this points to the individual responsibility of each member of the Corinthian church to contribute to this offering for Jerusalem. And he says this, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart." That this isn't an impulsive decision. It is one in which people kind of sit back, they count the cost, they think about what it'll take to give, and then they make a thoughtful determination through prayer, thought, and scripture reading. See, God does not want you to do something which you will regret later on. Now, I'm not sure if you know this. I used to work at Circus City in seminary, and I was a big screen TV salesman. And it's interesting, you look at a lot of these younger guys who'd come in, and they would tell you that this big screen TV will microwave your dinner. I mean, they would just give you all these promises, and people would go, and they'd buy that special big screen TV with all these promises and that never really came to fruition. About a month later, guess what happened? That big screen TV got returned to the store. It wasn't a thoughtful decision. It was an impulsive buy, and as a result, they had buyer's remorse. You see, and God does not want you to just give impulsively and regret it later on, because that diminishes the joy that He has in receiving that gift. It loses value to God, and God does not want you, as we see in this verse, give grudgingly or under compulsion. Now, this term grudgingly speaks of the inward sorrow that happens when you part with your wealth. It's like writing a check for a parking ticket. You know what I'm saying? There's just no good way to get around that. You're just kind of like, oh. You know, that is a grudging spirit. You know, and so you look at somebody who gives grudgingly or really under compulsion, kind of against their will, and why do they do that? Well, it might be because of guilt. Perhaps they've been taught that if you don't give 10%, 20%, you name the percentage, then you don't love the Lord. If you want to be a member at this church, you need to pay your dues. Perhaps it's just kind of a social pressure where they feel like they must give to fit in or to feel good about themselves. So whatever it is, if it's just guilt or social pressure or even manipulation on the part of the pastor or somebody else, their giving is joyless, it is reluctant, and it is frankly unsavory to God. Because God does not want you to give under compulsion. He does not want you to give with a grudging, bitter spirit. Now imagine how my wife would feel if for our anniversary, I went ahead and took the Jayhawk Final Four tickets, Lord make it happen, and sold them so that I can buy my wife an opal bracelet. Opal's her birthstone, right? Pretty sensitive, huh? And I went ahead and wrapped it up and I gave it to her. And when she opens it up, the first words out of my mouth are, "Sure hope you enjoy them. Sold my Jayhawk tickets for those." Right? Do you think she's going to say, "Oh, I love it," right? She's going to feel guilty every time she wears it. I mean, the very gift that I'm giving to her loses its value because of the spirit I gave it in. See, and God knows your heart. And if you give grudgingly with a sorrowful attitude, I mean, God knows. You see, God loves a cheerful giver. God wants you to give to Him in a glad, cheerful, happy attitude. It'd be, going back to the bracelet analogy, it'd be like me, you know, Becky opens up the opal bracelet and said, "How did you ever afford this? You didn't sell those Jayhawk tickets, did you?" And I said, "Sweetie, the love and the joy I have in giving you this bracelet way outweighs any joy I would have from attending a Final Four with the Jayhawks." Now, this is an imaginary situation, mind you. But just kidding. My wife's not in here. Good. All right. See, and the greater point is, you know, when we give to God, you send a message. You're saying, "God, I value you more than this. I value you more than my money, and it gives me joy." And really, our heart attitude in giving really says a lot about us. See, somebody who hates to give loves to spend on themselves, don't they? I mean, what you enjoy doing says a lot about you. It says a lot about what you value. If you give to the Lord with a joyful attitude, that says that I love to give to God's work and God's kingdom, meeting needs, supplying Bibles. There's a little plug for you. You know, giving to meet the needs of the saints, helping out the poor, paying people to preach the word, paying people to go overseas and give the message of the gospel to lost people. Your happiness will make him happy, and giving should be motivated by love and by joy. And what's interesting is you see that God loves a cheerful giver. That's his disposition towards it. Now imagine that my little Julia made a ceramic plate. I have a little example of a possible ceramic plate that she would make, and you know, she's really proud of it. She paints "Love to Dad," puts her handprint on it. The Sunday school teacher puts it in a kiln, bakes it, and I know about this whole thing because Sunday school teachers can't keep secrets from their parents, right? Now it's Christmas morning, and while I'm opening the gifts, and I haven't gotten to hers yet, Julia's just tugging on my shirt, saying, "Open my gift, Dad, come on, open my gift, open my gift." And I just turn and I growl and say, "Well, you just shut up. It's just a stupid plate." Wouldn't that just crush her? If that was my response to her gift? Now, aren't you glad that our God is not like that? Our God loves a cheerful giver. I mean, the proper response for it would be for me to hold it, to have my eyes moistened with tears, and to hug my little girl and say, "I love you too." Right? That is God's response to our giving. He doesn't say, "That's all you got." He loves a cheerful giver. If your heart's in the right place, he gladly receives your sacrifice, You are endeared to him. He sees it, he appreciates it, and he loves it. When you give cheerfully, God loves it. And that should be motivation enough, but there's more. In verse 8, we see that God will give you the means to give. In verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for good deeds. So let's say you go to a missions conference and you see a little tribal picture of, you know, these men wearing the headdress and earring jaya. Yeah, and a missionary is just talking about how you have these lost people who don't have the Bible in their own language. They don't even, and to put the Bible in their own language, somebody has to come in, learn the language, codify the language with an alphabet, then teach these people the language, and then translate the Bible into that language. I mean, it's quite a task, isn't it? But it's an opportunity to see these lost people come to Christ and have the saving word of God in their possession. Now, you happen to have a knack for languages. In fact, you taught yourself Hebrew and Greek. You sense a real calling to do this. You decide to get more training, and all of a sudden it hits you. Even though it's just very clear that there's real needs, that you want to go and everything, you are stricken with fear. How can I go to the mission field? I'll be all alone. How will I support myself? I have to say goodbye to my family. And you just have all this fear welled up inside that stops you from possibly doing what God is calling you to do, right? Well, what will overcome that fear? What will do it? In the same way, you might be able to call to give to this building project that we have or some other thing, and you just think, well, I'm about to write this check, but what if the gas prices keep on going up? What if I all of a sudden have a really high medical bill this month? What will keep you from doing? Well, the same thing is fear, right? Fear is what stops us from doing what God has called us to do. But when that happens, you go back to this verse. Verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good work. You're just like God will give grace to that missionary to go on the field. He will give him courage or give her courage. God will give you the grace to accomplish this good deed. He will make sure that you will not starve. You won't run out of money per se. So it's interesting here, it talks about how you will have all sufficiency. Now remember about a month ago, I preached out of 1 Timothy 6:6, and the verse I mentioned was, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Well, that word for sufficiency and contentment are the same words. In the pagan world at that time, it meant that you didn't need anything, just yourself. You're totally a self-sufficient, independent man. Now in the spiritual sense, as God uses it, Paul intended it, it speaks of somebody who has a deep reliance on the Lord and realizes that if he has the Lord, that's all he needs. And the Lord will always provide for his every need, so he doesn't have to worry about all these other things pulling him away. And Paul begins to define this whole sense of sufficiency in 1 Timothy 6:8, where he says, if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. We can be self-sufficient because God will give us everything we need, not necessarily everything we want, right? You know, God will provide clothing because he clothes the lilies of the field. He'll provide food because he feeds the birds of the air. And God will ensure that those Christian servants, his own children who give sacrificially and part with their wealth, will always be provided for. Now, you may not be able to buy a new Mercedes or a Cadillac Escalade or one of those, you know, 50-feet plasma TVs to take up your entire wall, but you'll have food on the table, you'll have a roof over your head because God will provide it. He will give you the grace to fulfill every good deed. And not only will he give you the grace materially, he'll give you the courage and he'll give you the faith to follow through on what God is calling you to do. God will give you all grace for every good deed, including the act of giving. So when you're nervous, fretting, wondering how we can afford these things, the answer is to trust God, and God will give you the grace to do that work. And that's the third reason. The fourth reason why we should be motivated to give is because your good deeds show you to be righteous. In verses 9 through 10, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Now in this passage, Paul is quoting Psalm 112, verse 9. And in Psalm 112, verse 9, we read, For he has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. And this whole psalm is devoted to profiling the righteous man. A righteous man delights in God's commandments in verse 1. He is gracious and compassionate in verse 4. In verse 5, he is a just man. And in verse 9, he freely gives to the poor. People who give are righteous. That is a righteous work. But if you know the rest of Paul's theology, you know from Romans 3:10 that there is no one righteous, not even one, right? There's nobody righteous. So how is it that he could say that somebody who gives is a righteous man? Well, we also know from Romans and Romans 4:3 that Abraham believed in God and is credited to him as righteousness. And this wasn't just a one-time act that Abraham believed in God. He didn't just sign a card or pray a prayer. He had a lifelong enduring faith. And the faith that reckoned him as righteous was the same faith that would lead him to give, the same faith that would lead him to forsake sin and pursue holiness. You see, you look at a man who's a fisherman, and how do you know if he's a fisherman? He catches fish. To my knowledge, I've never met a single fisherman who doesn't at least try to catch fish, right? In the same way, how do you know if a man is righteous? Because he produces righteous fruit. Now, producing righteous fruit does not make somebody a Christian, right? I mean, look at me, and I'm married, right? But no one, aside from my brothers-in-law who are here, actually attended the wedding. But you look at me, I wear a wedding ring, I live with a beautiful woman, we have four kids who look like the blend of the two of us, and the elders let me still preach, right? So you'd assume I'm married, right? But doing all those things doesn't make us married. What made us married was a commitment, and we began to act out that commitment. In the same way, righteous deeds don't make you a Christian, but a Christian who is declared righteous and changed and born again will perform righteous deeds. You know, righteous deeds are not instrumental in our salvation by any means. They're a byproduct of our salvation. And just because they're a byproduct doesn't mean that they're important. See, God teaches over and over and over again that righteous deeds are what we were saved to do. You've been saved for a purpose, not just to go to church, but to accomplish righteous deeds. In Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In Titus 2:14, who gave himself to redeem us for every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. And here's the key phrase. After this long treatise on our salvation, he redeemed us so that we'd be a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. See, a Christian will want to do good works. Just like an apple tree produces apples and an orange tree produces oranges, a Christian will produce spiritual fruit. That is what he has called us to do. True Christians will do good. You see, you look at this and you realize that our giving is really a projection of our faith. We are saved to serve and we're saved to give, and to give to accomplish God's work here on this earth. And God facilitates all of this. In 2 Corinthians 9:10, now he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. God saved you to serve. He saved you to do good deeds. But he gives you the grace to do all these good deeds, to have a harvest of righteousness. He will give you money to meet your daily needs, but he wants you to take that overabundance of what he's given you to give to his work to increase your harvest of righteousness. And these righteous deeds are significant for three reasons. One, nothing is more fulfilling than doing what you are called to do, right? Nothing is more fulfilling than doing what you are called to do. Secondly, our righteous deeds will impact us at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, to paraphrase, talks about how we will give an account. We'll all stand before the Lord, and so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You do righteous deeds knowing that there will be a believer judgment at some point in time, and the reward is not going to be heaven and hell, but it'll be an opportunity, according to 1 Corinthians 4:5, to receive praise from God. If you have a favorable judgment, God will praise you. And that's an incredible concept, but that's what the Bible teaches, that the God that you'll praise forever and ever in eternity will turn around and praise you, perhaps say, well done, good and faithful servant. And thirdly, our righteous deeds will be used in the heavenly law court. In essence, our righteous deeds will be admissible evidence that we were one of the elect. It'll be admissible evidence that we are one of his children. Even though we're not saved by works, the Bible does teach us that God will judge us by our works. You look at Matthew 25, 45 through 46. This is a judgment of the sheep and the goats. Then he'll answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Romans 2:13. For it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And then Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which was in the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the book according to their deeds. Now, again, we are declared righteous by our faith, but we are shown to be righteous by our deeds. And our righteous deeds will show, not determine, our right standing before the Lord. So in light of all of this, it would be a good thing to have a harvest of righteousness, wouldn't it? To have an abundance of good deeds to show for God's work and grace in our lives. And God will give us the grace to do that. You see, if you don't give, how can you say that you are like Jesus Christ and the follower of Jesus Christ if you don't give? I'm not talking about just money, time, resources, you name it. According to 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty, might become rich. Righteous men and women give, because they are followers of Christ, and Christ was a giver. He left his abode in heaven. He took a vow of poverty, if you will, and he gave his life. In the same way, Christian, as a follower of Christ, you should give. Now, the fifth reason for giving is that you will actually get it all back with joy. In verse 11, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Now, as a young man, I used to engage in the mail code of gift giving, which was, I won't buy you a birthday gift. If you don't buy me a birthday gift, we'll call it good, right? But there's something missing from that equation. Even though I can buy the shirt I want, my friend can buy the shirt he wants, nothing was built. But if I buy the shirt that he wants and he buys the shirt for me that I want, we both get the shirts that we want, right? But we get something else. We get a deeper, closer relationship. We express our love. See, this brings us to God. When we give to him, he will give it back to us, but with something else. See, in verse 11, Paul promises that you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. God will generously bless those people who give. In fact, when you keep on reading in verse 11 through 15, we read this, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for all the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Right there, the Jerusalem saints will glorify God. They will praise God for the gift you've given to them. I can testify that yesterday we had about 15 men on my roof and all around that sacrificed their Saturdays, their time with their family, their backs, to really help us out. And you know what? I praise God for them, and I prayed specifically that God would bless them and give them joy. See, just giving to help people praise God, that should be enough, right? But not only will they just, your giving facilitate praise to God, it will come back to you. Now, you know about the hydraulic cycle. I have a little slide here. You know, you have water in a lake, sun shines upon it, water vapor rises, and as it cools, it becomes a cloud. As it cools more, it becomes rain. It falls back to the earth, goes back to the lake, and you have this circular dynamic, right? Well, I want to show you something here. It's called the giving cycle. See, there's you. You give your money to the church or to God's work. The church gives praise to God, and then God returns blessings to you. See, God does not give you more money so that you can have more money. He gives you more money so that you can give more money. Now, some of you may say to yourself, I don't want to give too much because I'll give grudgingly, but this explains how to break that cycle. You give in faith and trust, and you watch God at work so that when he gives back to you, when he gives you that blessing, it'll be easier to respond in joy. Now, I want to give you a little math lesson here, all right? We'll show this slide. If you have 10 minus 1, you get 9, right? They don't give degrees to anybody anymore, right? I nailed that second time. So you have $10, give 1, you have $9. Now, 9 is less than 10. Now, if you love money, if you think money is what you need to give you joy and happiness, to buy the iPod, to get that steak dinner, to get the larger rib stack at Bobby D's, then this will pain you to give, right? Because now you have less of what you love. But there's something missing in this equation. We'll do another slide. We'll factor God into the equation. 10 minus 1 plus God equals 9 plus joy. See, when you give, you're not getting nothing in return. God's just not sucking your money away like a parking ticket. There is something more that is given to you. And if you look at the next slide, 9 plus joy is greater than 10. When you give to God, God will give you joy. And why do you buy that iPod? Why do you buy that extra rib dinner? Why do you need that new car? You need it. You want it because you believe that that will make you happy, won't it, right? You want to hold on to your money because that will give me joy. But none of that stuff can give you the kind of joy that God can give you. If you want joy, you want that happiness that you think that money will buy you, then give it away. Give it to the poor. Give it through hospitality. Give it to the church. Give it to missions because God will give you back joy. John 15, 10 through 11, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. 9 plus joy is greater than God. And that's the point. That's the point of all these messages. It's not to guilt you into giving, but to show you that God loves a cheerful giver. You don't give because you're paying a tax. You don't give because you're being manipulated. You give, for the first reason, so that you will reap what you sow. Two, because God loves a cheerful giver. Thirdly, because God will give you the means to give. Fourthly, your good deeds will show you to be righteous. And fifthly, you will get it back with joy. So a lot of these, why would anybody not give? Well, there's three reasons. One, deception. You have been deceived into thinking that hoarding your money and keeping your money will give you more joy than giving. See, you will not get a return for your wealth and get a return for your seed or get a harvest for your seed if you keep it in the barns, right? You have to part with it. If you struggle with giving, there is a spiritual war going on in your heart right now where you believe fallacious things about money and fallacious things about giving to God. And I want to encourage you, look at the scriptures and see it. Secondly, is discipline or lack of it. Let me suggest something. If you have a spouse, talk with your spouse. If not, sit down with your checkbook and figure out how much money you have. See, a lot of times when people don't really have a firm grasp of their finances, they write checks out of fear. I'm going to give to the church, and I sure hope the money's there. But the Bible commands knowing the state of our flocks, right? You know, track your expenses. And many times people are reluctant to do this because they feel like it'll cause them to focus on money. But you know what? It does just the opposite. It allows you to see how much you can give. You know, you don't have to have this phantom buffer always in your bank account because you're not sure if the checks will clear or not. You can know exactly how much you can give. And when somebody sends you a support letter, or you have somebody come in and talk about paying for Gideon Bibles, and God's laying on you on the heart to do that, you can think, I can do that if I cut back my clothing allowance this month. We can go ahead and sacrifice that and give it to this cause. If I eliminate Starbucks for the next month, I could take that money I have budgeted for that and give it to the Lord's work. Having a budget and being disciplined is instrumental. And I will tell you this, in my experience, people who are disciplined with their money, who do keep a budget, are the most giving and responsible and joyful givers. So if you haven't already, let me challenge you. Maybe go to a website, Crown Ministries, etc., and learn how to budget. And the third reason why people don't give is because of debt. This is often a result of the two above, deception and lack of discipline. But essentially, people who have debt, I don't mean a car payment or a housing payment. This is more like credit card debt, where people go into debt because they want more than what God provides. Simplify your life. Don't get those things that will plunge you into debt. And don't let debt stop you from being a giver. God can still provide enough seed so that you can produce a harvest of righteousness, right? He can give you enough seed so that you can have the privilege of being a joyful giver. As you know, the series of giving, and through this all, and I think I've been very blessed and encouraged by this, is that God doesn't just want to tax you. God doesn't want you to give compulsively or really under compulsion. He wants you to give because it makes you happy. He wants you to give because you cherish Him. He wants you to give because you have joy when you do so. He wants you to give so that wealth will no longer be your master. He wants you to give because He wants you to participate in His work of bringing lost people to Christ. He wants you to give so that you can continue to grow and flourish the church. God wants you to give because He wants to give you joy. That is why God loves a cheerful giver. And it is my prayer that we won't just give to pay off the building. We will give out of worship and out of joy, and that God will bless you abundantly with the spiritual blessings that He has promised that He will give to people who give with joy. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before You, and we thank You that You are a joyful giver. Lord, that You gave Your Son to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins, so that all who cry out in faith can have eternal life. And Lord, when He was dying and when it's all said and done, You don't begrudge that. It was joy for Him to give His life. And Lord, in the same way, give us joy when we do give. Help us to give in such a way that we just delight in it. And Lord, I do pray that You will give each person here who sacrificially gives that joy which is promised. Give them a happiness and a contentment which money can't buy. I just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
If you'd please stand, we're going to be singing a closing hymn, and right after the closing hymn, I will ask a blessing on the food that our youth has and sponsors have prepared. But I'd like to read from Galatians 3:28 as we sing our last song, "For you are all one in Christ Jesus," Galatians 3:28.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayer. asunder part. It gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again.
Our Father, we dismiss this service praising you and giving you all the glory and praise. We thank you, Father, for this food that has been prepared. We thank you for the cause in which we will donate for that, and that is that our young people will learn more about you and hear your word and be drawn closer to you. Father, we praise you, give you the thanks through your Son's name. Amen. You're dismissed.